webcasting to the world.
You remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 11th of February, 2016. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Michael Sherlock we say, Christianity did not become a major religion by the quality of its truth, but by the quantity of its violence. And here from the Gospel Revolution Lecture Theatre in Houston, Texas, is that great unteacher, the heretic of all heretics and high potentate of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams.
Ooh, I like that quote. Hey, Barris.
How you doing, buddy?
I'm doing good. Yeah, you know, sometimes you come up with a good quote now and then.
You know my favorite quote?
What's that?
I love you.
I love you too. And I'm quoting. That's not me. I'm just quoting.
Can I quote you quoting me? Hey, buddy, what's happening around the Gospel Revolution globe at the moment?
Oh, my goodness. Well, Kenya is in high gear. Oh, my gosh. My little family there is thriving. Goodness, as long as they thrive, the gospel is alive. And even when they don't, it's alive. The effort that these folks put into sharing the gospel, they can't keep me up on the information. And I don't know that I would understand it all if they told me. They now are the owners of four profit-making businesses. 3 years ago, they were fresh out of the village. How in the world we were so fortunate to become connected to people who far more entrepreneurial than I ever been or ever will be, or aggressive about getting the gospel out. I just don't know. We're very fortunate to have these folks.
What are the four businesses?
Business number one is a retail store. Business number two is they own a bus that runs between Nairobi and Nakuru.
If anyone wants to see what this is like, it was the funniest thing when you told me about this first. I'm looking at this show on Netflix called Sense8, Sense and then the number 8, Sense8. And one of the people in this show lives in Nakuru, Kenya, and bloody has a bus, for crying out loud. Drives to Nairobi, and I'm going, are you making this up? Okay, bus number two. Number three.
Mannequins. They have a retail shop for mannequins for all of Nakuru and the surrounding area. Is the only mannequins other than that are sold in Nairobi. So they retail mannequins for shops.
And Nakuru is it's, I thought it was just a village, but it's not a village. This is a pretty decent size. What, 60,000 people or so? It's a fairly decent sized town. Yeah. So that's number three. Number one is the retail store. That's a clothing store, isn't it?
Clothing, children's and women's, and now men's and merchandise. I mean, it's turning into a little Walmart there.
Yeah. Number two is the bus.
Uh-huh.
Number three is the mannequins.
Mm-hmm.
What's the fourth one?
Well, number four, they actually employ several people there in Nakuru now because they won the contract for designing and also producing all of the uniforms for one of the schools there in the district. She has had to employ women who have machines.
Oh, that's clever. So she's employed the women who already have the machines.
Instead of buying them, and she'll eventually buy her own, they were able to secure a guarantee that if they they picked her design. She is a seamstress extraordinaire and designer extraordinaire when it comes to clothing. So she designed boys and girls school uniforms. They said they would give them the contract, and if they completed it in a satisfactory way by a satisfactory time, they guaranteed them the uniforms from every school in the district. Any one of those businesses takes any Kenyan out of poverty.
Wow.
Into a middle class life. And they have four businesses, three of them that are so open to expanding to where they could become very, very prosperous. And what does this all have to do with the gospel revolution? These folks find money under cabbage patches. And that's quite literal, actually. They can find money under a head of cabbage to be able to put the gospel forward and foremost in their goals as to what they're wanting to accomplish. Their goal in their success is to be able to promote the gospel. They've defeated sickness and disease and brain tumors, and we never gave up on them. They never gave up on us. And they keep the gospel revolution on there in Africa. And they're expanding all the places that they have available to them. Constantly, they are expanding that. Moses has a radar, seems built in, that is capable of finding places where that they are open to the gospel. We've got another school in Kenya now. School number two has opened up. You know, two schools when we have none is pretty impressive. Kenya 2, U.S. 0. One has only been up and going a few short months. The other one has been a couple of years now. Has around 200. I keep giving statistics out, and then they inform me, oh, no, you're way behind. We're blah, blah, blah. They'll probably let me know we're at 250 now, and I've been saying 200 for some time.
What about the new school? How many there, mate?
The new school, the best that I can understand, there's about 20 to 25 students that just immediately took up. This part of Africa is very unique in that people are just starving for education, information, and involvement in some process where the education is involved, and especially on the issue of unity with God. This is a whole new concept.
So these people are all Christians?
Not just Christians. We have people that are Buddhists. It seems the biggest influence that the gospel is having is with the Muslim community there. The people that come to understand the gospel come to Moses and Liz's aid. So Kenya's doing great. The gospel is growing. I'm hoping to catch up with Myanmar and Thailand and find out more what's going on there.
Michael, on your website, onemikewilliams.com, we got an email from Ethan. It says, "Hello, Mike. I hope you're real. Oh, sorry. I hope you're well." I don't want to take up too much of your time, but I hope you don't mind me asking you a question. I have listened to most of your CD set on Ephesians, and I've really enjoyed it. I had a question about the very beginning of Ephesians, though. The book is prefaced partially by the phrase, "and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." It seems like this would imply that every use of the words "us" or "we" thereafter would only be to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ. Even if the "in" was taken to be as literally "in Christ," it still implies a faith component. Everything else in the chapter makes sense, but this introduction bothers me. How does this work with the rest of the chapter / book? Thank you, Ethan.
Thank you, Ethan, very much for your question. Number one, of course, the thing that we always do is place things in the context, and which you mentioned the rest of the book. And it is true that all of these letters were written to a specific group of people. The problem is that Christianity has called this scripture. Doesn't mean that we can't draw a tremendous amount out of this, but we do have to keep in mind and should keep in mind that it was written to a specific group of people. Now, I don't believe that Paul was specifying that this group of people were the only ones who were in Christ. He said to the faithful in Christ. The teachings of Paul throughout are that everyone is in Christ, and how you conduct yourself in Christ is the thing that is being described here. If you're faithful in Christ, you know, Paul also spoke about in Colossians that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. And in Colossians especially, is the way you received Christ is nothing to do with you and was apart from the law. So how do you continue to walk in Christ the same way you received him in the context of the book of Colossians, not in the context of Christianity? You see, if we take these descriptions, we think we know what they mean. But in the context of the gospel and the context of Colossians, we know that these terms mean exactly what they say. So in the context of Christianity, again, we know what this means, or we think we know what this means. And the fact of it is that in the context of the gospel and the context of Colossians, we know what walking it out the same way you received it means. It means apart from the law. So when you are the faithful in Christ Jesus, what are you being faithful at? Are you being faithful at keeping laws? No, you're being faithful at continuing in Christ somebody that was apart from the law. Not against the law. And I've done a series on that, the difference between being apart from the law and against the law. And in the research that Barris did on antinomianism, and still has, I'm sure, a reward out there for somebody to find the term antinomianism in the Greek in the New Testament. And I don't think anybody's responded.
Just gone up to $5,000.
Might as well. And this is really a very interesting and very wonderful question. It leads us to be able to talk about things that sometimes we just don't get to. That's why your all's questions are vitally important. We could point to several other places where Paul made similar remarks about being faithful in Christ, walking this out as you've received Christ, and other such terms. And these are not in any degree contrary to the understanding that I have of the gospel, and I would hope that they wouldn't seem to be contrary to anyone else. I want to be faithful in Christ Jesus. What is it when Mike Williams, let's bring it right down to the day today. What is it when Mike Williams is being faithful in Christ Jesus? Are we saying that Christians are not in Christ Jesus? No. Are Christians faithful in Christ Jesus? Not possible. They're being faithful in the law. They're being faithful in other things. And to be faithful in Christ, you have to maintain a life apart from the law. And I maintain my faithfulness by being and remaining completely dependent upon Christ for righteousness, acceptance, and my condition that I share between myself and God right now.
Michael, we recently got something from Philip D. Britton, called The Gospelite, and this is long. It's very long, but I just felt we needed to read it all the way through.
Why not? Let's go for it.
So Phil wrote to you saying, "Hi, Mike, I've written on 40 topics that I call the greatest gospel truth. Here is one for you to look at."
So he's written 40 of these.
Apparently.
40 subjects like this. So,
yeah.
Boy, if you like this, we need to find out where we can get the other 39.
If you're listening, Philip, what is a gospeloid? As the name might aptly suggest, a gospeloid is one who understands the gospel and is totally sold out to the gospel truth and all that it truly represents. The gospeloid has a keen awareness of the historical reality of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross and all that it means for every member of humanity, bar none. He or she realizes that all are included in the completed work of the cross. Mankind was united to Christ in his death upon the cross and remained inseparable from Christ at the moment of his resurrection, altogether rising in him and becoming seated with him at the right hand of God. The gospelite considers Satan to be utterly and completely defeated and refuses to pay any homage to him in any way whatsoever, endeavoring not to mention the name ever again. Sin died on the cross once and for all time, eliminating any need at all for confession, shame, guilt, and conviction. Man no longer has any record of sin. Christ alone was convicted in the place of all humanity. Our petty feelings of remorse over past mistakes add nothing to the historically true charge and the final incontrovertible penalty resulting from God's judgment heaped exclusively upon him, Jesus.
Yeah.
There can be no requirement for a person to activate their own individual new birth, and no such thing as a method or procedure involving a series of steps by which he or she can do so. The gospelite realizes that the redemption of mankind happened at the cross. It's a completed assignment. There are absolutely no conditions such as belief, acceptance, confession, commitment, surrender, obedience, or self-denial that must be met by any person to qualify for an already accomplished work. Enmity and division between God and man was forever settled as a result of Christ's paid ransom at the cross. There is only peace. The whole world is reconciled to God through Christ for all time. As a consequence, Jews and Gentiles have been brought together to form one new humanity in Christ. The gospelite acknowledges that mankind is no longer under a dispensation of law as a result of God's new will or testament. All of humanity lives and moves freely under the dispensation of grace, the direct consequence of Christ's propitiation. Try to say that fast five times, mate. The direct consequence of Christ's propitiation on behalf of humanity upon the cross. The gospel is good news and only good news, excluding no one. The gospel is the only truth that matters. If it isn't the gospel, it isn't important. If a pastor isn't preaching the gospel, he has no business preaching at all. If a pastor is unacquainted with the fully accomplished works of Christ upon the cross, (the gospel), he should immediately seek to remedy the situation or resign on the spot. The gospelite is well acquainted with the ministry of reconciliation and understands it to be everybody's ministry. What can be simpler than to tell a person that their sins have been forever removed, that their eternal future is made secure, attributable only to Christ's perfect sacrifice upon the cross on behalf of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived? We should approach God's enemies with the disarming truth that they are already redeemed and reconciled to God in Christ. It's a work largely finished. They're already righteous in Christ. They were even born righteous in Christ at the moment of their physical birth. Whether they choose to believe it or not, it doesn't make God a liar. It's still the truth. We don't need to force a confession of sin or a commitment to a lifelong servitude on anyone for them to receive what's already theirs by legal birthright. No one has to make Jesus Christ their Lord. He is already and has been ever since the cross. The gospelite has no need for doctrines or long lists called statements of faith. The gospelite doesn't have to read, study, memorize, or live by every word in the Bible. The gospelite doesn't need professional pastors, bullying deacons, or meddlesome elders. Since the gospel isn't a religion, it doesn't have to be held up by man-made doctrinal pillars requiring forced agreement and constant monitored compliance. The gospelite is free for the sake of freedom itself. The gospelite is the possessor of the greatest truth the world has ever known, the wonderful gospel truth.
Amen.
And amen.
And amen. I knew what was coming. That's why I wanted to go ahead and put in my order for the other 39.
Oh, you did that?
I did that. I'm sneaky like that, Bears.
I saw you doing something. Okay. Mike, that's, I don't know that we need to say anything really about that. It's just like, oh, wow. Family, if you want to know more of these, I don't know what to call them, little nutshell messages of the kernels of truth, really. If you'd like to know more of these, why don't you call Jeff or email Mike or myself, and we will do our best to put you in touch with Philip Britton.
Boy, it really is. And, you know, it is the thing about the gospel that I love is this big picture, this all-encompassing snapshot. From any place you want to take it, it is all-inclusive, regardless of the position that you are observing the gospel from. It is complete. Bring on the other 39.
Hey, this week we heard from Jody Leese. Now, Jody, it turns out, doesn't wear a bra. That's all I want to tell you about Jody Leese, because to go any further would seem to be unreasonable. But Jody Leese, well, what can I say? He's a man and not a woman. And he gave us a hard time, Mike. He said, because last time, here is the whole email I got. The first part is from Jeff Robertson. Now, after the last show went out, after I produced and edited it, Jeff rang me and he said, and I'm out in the road somewhere, I don't know, I'm having fun. And Jeff said, I think I've told you before that Jody Leese is a man. And I think the last time we fixed it. But this time I said, stuff it, let it go out and let's see what he does. So Jody wrote us, and it starts off in Jeff's words. Jody, Mr. Jody Leese, Mr. Jody Leese responded to your references to quote unquote him in that email reading, LOL. Or her, actually, I think Jeff meant. So here was the email from Jody. He says, hey, Jeff and the other gospel girls. Just letting you know, I listened to your last podcast. Thanks for reading my email train with my dad. I thought you would get a kick out of it. You obviously did. The rest of the podcast interview was also very good. Thank you. However, ladies. I should let you know that I'm very much a man. Brackets, I'm not mad. Oh, methinks thou doth protest too much, Jody. Now, there are benefits to having a guy-girl name. A couple of years ago, I received a free gym membership to an all-female gym. Oh, go, Jody. Oh, hell, if only. Oh, dear. Oh, the only bad thing about it was my wife would not let me join. Brackets, not mad. Have a great week, girls and Jeff.
Girls and Jeff.
And remember, I'm not mad. You girls are awesome. And keep up the great work. And then...
Boy, the guise of not being mad can really bring out a lot.
Oh, can't it, though? Which is why... Yes, and then he...
I'm not mad.
No, really. But But
ladies,
and then you and then you say, you sign it off, Mr. Jody Lease. P.S. Not mad. Listen, sweetheart.
Well, I guess we brought this on ourselves.
No. Let me handle this one. Listen, sweetheart. As far as I'm concerned, and from what I understand about you, this is all a storm in a D cup. But not that I'm mad. Oh, okay. This week we got Wayne Card calling it again. Wayne says, I discovered in John 12 that after the record states that nobody believed even with evidentiary miracles displayed and that this was according to prophecy, that there were certain rulers who did not believe but would not confess to this belief given the fear that they might be expelled from the synagogue. I find this to be a curious thing and wonder if you might be able to shed any light on this for me. We like to say that no one believed before the cross, but then run across verses like these. Then there is the thief on the cross who seemed to believe, and yet all were concluded in unbelief. It's kind of confusing. What do you think, Mike?
Wayne, I've discovered this also some time back and wondered what to do with it. But the interesting thing is, see, the conclusion of belief and the validity of belief is confession. Believe in your heart and
confess.
So, and remember, I remember being in the Baptist church that they told us we could sit in our seats and believe all we wanted until we got it in front of the congregation and confessed it. It was not a done deal. So, based on Romans and based on the Baptist, these people would not have been considered believers. If you believe and do not confess, you are not a believer. And that according to Romans and the Baptists. So the qualifications for this belief is that you confess. So I have no problem still yet saying that there were no believers before the cross. And you know, what they believed, even if they did believe something. The disciples obviously believed that Jesus was something and maybe even the Messiah, but they all denied him. And Jesus made it very clear that denial is a termination of belief and consequences for denial, which they never got after the cross, I might add. And, of course, we say thief on the cross. There is no record of a thief on the cross, number one. Just to kind of throw in there that we say things that it never says. It says they were malefactors.
Man, and I never got that before.
Really?
No, I got that Paul wasn't thrown off an imaginary horse. I never got – okay, sorry, keep going, mate.
No, I had to go back and check it again because, you know,
no, you're right.
Not know makes me doubt that it was that I'm right.
No, you are. It does say malefactors. And all that means a mal is bad, and the factor is someone who does something bad.
So, yeah, so we converted that to thief on the cross, and he was criminal. It doesn't say what crime. I don't know why we had to specify the crime. This guy who was next to Jesus, the only thing he said to Jesus, he didn't say that he believed. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the best I remember. I'm not looking at the story.
Presumably, this is a guy who had heard him preach about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, you know, and I apologize, unless we go back and read through it, I'm not sure if Jesus brought up the kingdom to him or not. And if he didn't, he would have had to been relying on what he may have heard about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. But so just because he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, was not an expression of belief. But here we are at the precipice of the fact that, you see, the best that I could tell now, if we micro examine this issue of the cross. This man, when Jesus was hung on the cross, at that moment, all humanity went into the body. You see, it's important to know. Ferris, it's vitally important to know that humanity was in Christ before he died.
Why?
Because that's the only way we can all be in him when he rose. It is vitally important that we understand we were in him. So the fact of it is, this still may have been, even if the man believed, would have been after Jesus had placed all humanity in himself on the cross. So his belief would have been technically after the fact.
What do you say about Nicodemus and maybe Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus?
Well, they never confessed him openly. That was the thing.
No, yeah, but that's a Baptist thing. That's not the Jesus thing, is it?
No, well, it's the Romans thing that says that you must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth.
Oh, when Paul is...
While he's deconstructing the disciples' doctrine of the requirement to believe.
So what you're saying is that these people who, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, these guys were almost certainly members of the Sanhedrin, members of the Jewish ruling class. All of those people, before the death of Christ, could have been on his side or against him, didn't make them believers.
Exactly. Because qualification, according to what Paul was correcting, was this assumption of belief, and also that belief went along with confession. He was quoting when he said, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Please remember that the redemption of the human race did not begin with the resurrection. It began with the crucifixion. And the in Christ, I never will forget teaching on this, Barris. It was one of the most powerful experiences for me personally to come to the understanding that all of the human race went into Christ on the cross. And Paul quoted all of this again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says that when Christ died, all died. Well, how could all die when Christ died? And well, the only way we could it was is that we were in him. And and Paul explains that in detail in Ephesians about when and where and at what time and what quantity of the human race went into Christ. And you know, we make such a big deal of it now. Christianity now has people divided up as to those that are in Christ and those that are not. You know, and this is hearkening back to the earlier letter we had about the faithful in Christ. And this is a wonderful follow-up so that we can really nail this down, that everyone is in Christ. And at what point did everyone become in Christ? We were all taken into death and all taken into resurrection. So it is a very powerful thing that happened for us. To us, but not by us.
Oh boy, Mike, this week we heard from Vic de Brinon. I'm using the French pronunciation there.
Oh, that's what that is.
Right. Vic de Brinon.
Oh, I thought it was a lisp.
He does lisp, doesn't he? Makes you wonder about that man.
I'm not talking about him.
Oh, really? You felt you had to correct me. Okay, then. And Vic this week writes, "Hello, Mike. In reading this portion of Acts 15, and then he puts down from verse 10 through 24, I think, it seemed to me that the apostles were completely on side with Paul. Yet there appeared to be some who came out from the apostles who said that the people must obey the law, etc. Verse 14 says that specifically we gave no such commandment. I think that I read somewhere in Eusebius. Eusebius is one of the early church fathers who wrote the complete church history up to the early 300s. That the Peter mentioned in Galatians is not the same Peter as the apostle. Okay. He finishes it by saying, I think that by the time of Acts 20, this group, not the apostles per se, had risen in influence to where they controlled the people and may even have already been fearful of this political force. Am I out to lunch?
I've heard this before. I'm not sure from where, but I think actually the verse 14 solidifies this even more, that this is Peter of Peter, James, and John, the disciples, because it says Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles. And remember, that did happen to Peter. Peter was the one that God let down the sheet from heaven pertaining to the Gentiles. But also remember that God told him, don't call unclean that which I've cleansed, past tense. But several chapters later, he tells the disciples about the same experience and tells them that God showed him how it was possible for the Gentiles to be saved. So even God speaking, he ran this through his filters and came up with something else other than what was said.
Wow.
So this Simon who declared this, I don't see how we could take it away and say that this is some other Simon Peter, since we have the story about the fact that Simon Peter did get this revelation. Earlier in chapter 15, verse 2, well, let's read verse 1 and 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this group is separate from the disciples.
And they're separate from, they believe in salvation. So you can't call them mainline Jews.
Exactly. Then verse 2, though, says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question.
Now, it's no small disputation. This is a big one.
This is a big one. And this was had, not this part was not had with the disciples, but from people that came from there. And so they called Paul on the carpet about this, out on the field, if you will. And evidently, they had some authority to send Paul and Barnabas back to, it says, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem.
So let's get this straight. You're not saying that this came from the church at Jerusalem. You're saying that this came from a group outside of the church?
A group that came from the church at Jerusalem.
Oh, they were inside the church, okay.
Yes, they were the ones then that for some reason, I mean, they wouldn't have sent them to a group separate from themselves.
Well, let's think about this in today's terms. For somebody to have the cohesion, the power, and the corporate effectiveness, as this group did, they would have to have been a moneyed group or a powerful group within the Church of Jerusalem.
And we not only know who that corporation was, we know who the heads of the corporation was. So we flip over to Galatians, and when Paul talks about seeing the disciples, and that the only one of the disciples that he saw was Peter, and that he talked to Peter and said, you used to eat with the Gentiles until this encounter you had with the other head disciples. I just don't see how nothing in me that would say that this is any other man other than our friend Peter. Now, if you follow this forward, then we see that this Saint Peter wrote a couple of books, and he had something to say, and it was very much an antithesis to Paul's teachings.
And this Peter was the same Peter who came down from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And when certain people came down from Jerusalem, he scurried across to their table to eat and left the Gentiles. And Paul says in the first and the second chapter of Galatians that some who appeared to be pillars in the church. So it's hard to see how Paul could be differentiating between, I mean, if Paul had wanted to make this difference between James, Peter, and John and this other powerful alleged clique, he would have done it there, wouldn't he?
He would have done it there. And also, even in this chapter, we find, as Paul always did, Paul knew that there was a lot of Jews with the same name. And if he ever thought that we might have...
You mean there was a lot of Tom, Dicks, and Harrys?
Exactly. And a lot of Kleins.
A lot of Kleins.
A lot of Kleins.
Or even Klein Schmitz, for that matter. Whoa.
So, yeah. But when Paul ran across those situations, he was very meticulous in making statements like in verse 22 of this same chapter. Chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas. So if there was a question, now there are other places that Judas is mentioned, but it is understood who the Judas is unless you add a surname or a town name with them. Paul never left us dangling, wondering who he was talking about. He just never left those stones unturned. This would have been very contrary to Paul's thoroughness.
What about the next name?
And Silas, chief among the brethren. Well, Paul evidently is convinced that we know who Silas is.
Well, didn't Paul and Silas get thrown into a prison cell?
Exactly.
Early Acts. Okay.
Yep. So he's already established who this is, and. But in all cases, Paul, if there is any concern, we would assume that Peter is the Peter that Paul was in constant conflict with, is that Peter, unless Paul would ascribe him to a different name, not somebody hundreds of years later is coming in saying, oh, I think it was somebody else. We have no reason not to think that this would not be Peter, the apostle.
Now, in verse 24, the leaders seem to be saying, inasmuch as we have heard that certain ones who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Would that not presume that perhaps there were other people that went out from the way sect of the Jewish belief system?
Well, it sounds as though it's the same men that he's talking about in verse 1. This is the group that Paul and Barnabas had clash with.
Mm.
Now, he is saying that we don't think that the Gentiles should be circumcised. But you see, that was not the issue. They had change their minds about this, at least, about the Gentiles being circumcised. You go to chapter 21 of the book of Acts, and then the big debate comes in about whether or not the Jews should be circumcised. And that they did not change their minds on. So this is about Gentiles. They weren't that concerned about what the Gentiles did. That's why they said, well, you know, there's a synagogue on every corner, so, you know, abstain from three of the four things they said to abstain with had nothing to do with anything except Jewish ceremonial and custom. And abstain from fornication was the only one that would have spilled over into morality of any kind for other human beings. The rest of the other three were strictly Jewish. So while they did not require the Gentiles to be circumcised, they did require them to keep three other Jewish customs in fear of what the synagogues we're going to respond. And they're never going to accept you if you don't do at least this. But where circumcision was concerned with Peter, James, and John, we find out in chapter 21, they never changed their mind about Jews being circumcised. That was what they brought Paul in on. They didn't allow Paul to speak at all. In this one, in chapter 15, we find them allowing Paul to speak. Well, they found out real quick, allowing Paul to speak is not, that's kind of hazardous to your health. Because he was too eloquent. He could say things. So when you read chapter 21, you'll see that there is no opportunity for Paul to speak. He is told, now that we know that the controversy was he was telling the Jews they didn't have to circumcise their children. And what Peter comes up with was, now to prove that those things which thou hast said are not true, we have five other men here that are going through purification rites. You're going to go through this to prove that what you said is not true. Maybe they thought they were doing something merciful for Paul, you know, to keep him from being rejected by the Jews. I don't know the motivation of the people. But nonetheless, they never changed their mind about circumcision. These guys never changed their mind about circumcision.
One last question from Jeff Cosford, and he wrote me this morning. Beres, in Matthew 7:13-14, what's your version on this? Matthew 7:13-14 reads this, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it."
Well, I think few is leaving it open kind of broad, because I think there was only one that found it. And the one that found it was the one that was the gate anyway. The gate was Jesus. The finder of the gate was Jesus. The one that walked the path was Jesus. The path was Jesus. We could probably go in. The kingdom of God is Jesus. Righteousness is Jesus. You know, fewer than few, there be that find it. Probably fun to look up the word few and see exactly what that Greek word is.
Few is oligos in the Greek, and it means puny. It means really, really tiny.
So fewer than few. So
you're, very. Few might be the English translation.
Yeah, so few, it could be only one, right?
Like several could be three, and few could be one.
Oh, goodness. Of course, you guys know my filter is Christ. I think all of this is Jesus. Jesus is talking about Jesus. Jesus teaches about Jesus. Jesus instructs about Jesus. Jesus had to stick with the program of this being a concealed understanding that the cross would reveal all of this. So he spoke in parables. He spoke in this manner to not give away the true understanding of what this was. And if somebody were trying, back to another letter that we got, trying to put Jesus in this place of fulfilling all these things, they certainly would not have put him in the position of a lawbreaker. They certainly would not have put him in a position of being any contradiction against the Jews. If anybody would have come up with this at all, it would have been to be in sync with the Jews, because he was the Jewish Messiah. I don't think anybody would stop to think to make the Messiah someone who was in complete contradiction to the Jews, of which he was the Messiah.
This is a fascinating chapter. The whole chapter, if you see it, is devoted to the words of Christ, except for the last verse or two.
Red letter edition.
Red letter edition. It's a red letter day.
It's a red letter day.
And I'd say here, Michael, that the first thing we need to recognize is that in verse 28 says, and when Jesus ended all these sayings, the people were astonished.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever he says in this chapter is not what they expected to hear.
Exactly.
Judge not, that you be not judged, verse 1. Well, that was something new.
Yeah.
Because religion taught us that we use the law to judge other people. Yeah. But what did Jesus teach us, Michael?
Jesus and Paul both tried to get it across that the only thing you can use the law for is judge yourself. The moment you use it to judge somebody else, you've broken the law.
Verse 3, why do you look at the mote that's in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye? Now, if you have a beam in your own eye, the very first thing you cannot do is understand what the rest of this chapter is saying, because after all, you got a beam in your eye.
Exactly.
How can that be? Or, you hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye. How on earth will we do that, Jesus? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm just telling you, you got to do it. Don't give, in verse 6, that which is holy unto the dogs. Who on earth were the dogs? Or cast your pearls before swine. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And what were your pearls, Jews? And what was your holiness, Jews? It was your law.
Yeah, exactly.
Verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. How many religionists do you know who can say, yep, works for me?
Yeah, exactly. And that's why you had to become a liar to base Christianity in the teachings of Christ rather than the resurrection of Christ.
Because verse 8 says, for everyone that asks receives. Exactly. I want to put it out to you, every one of you people out there who've prayed in the name of Jesus, who've prayed the best way you know. You prayed the Catholic way, the Pentecostal way, the Baptist way. You've prayed the very best way. Did you get everything that you asked for?
Well, it wasn't the Lord's will.
Well, it's a mystery.
Oh, God, yeah. But when you come back to being able to condemn somebody with these verses, this is...
Oh, hey, now that's another thing.
Yeah, it's another interpretation altogether. Ooh, Lordy.
Well, let's keep going, because remember, this is the chapter at the end of which it says, and the people were so astonished. I mean, he was saying stuff they didn't even get.
Yeah.
And then he says, enter into the straight gate, another thing they didn't get. Beware of false prophets, verse 15. I want you to remember that as we read this next verse in verse 18. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits, verse 20, you'll know them. Who is he talking about, family? Well, it tells us in verse 15, beware of false prophets. And yet we use that verse to...
determine who a believer is.
No wonder they were bloody astonished, mate. No one, not everyone. Oh, no. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Well, what was that will?
But wait.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
So where do we go now?
It's fun to force yourself to think.
How about the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. How many people before the death of Jesus, entered in at the straight way? How many people before the death of Jesus understood any of these things? Apparently, according to verse 28, the people were astonished at his doctrine. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't think anyone got it.
Yeah, you know, and then entering in its straight way. I mean, goodness gracious, the way was Christ, so we all entered into Christ. And, boy, I tell you, once you bring this story down to about Jesus, all of this is just so simple. It is Christ. We are in Christ. And all of these instructions are thoroughly understandable through a in him concept of death, burial, and resurrection. It's just really sweet. Buttoned up.
I talk about buttoned up. You have now an incontrovertible, unarguable sense of unity.
Yes, and completion.
In this gospel, Mike, this is the only gospel I've ever heard that I could say when it says it's finished, what it really actually means is, let me get the Greek here. Oh, gosh. No, let me get it right here, amplified verse. Oh, what do you know? It is finished.
Finished means finished. How about that? Keep the questions coming, folks. Interrupt us all you want. These things we're glad to share with you from the scriptures and bring a good, strong teaching program across to you. It always is good. But we really love your questions because it helps us to understand where you are, and it refines us in our ability to explain the gospel.
Because questions are
the lifeblood of the gospel revolution.
Hey, it's snowing here again, mate. I do love America. If you if you don't like the weather when you go out, you just go inside and come out again. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget to visit www.theteacherwithin.com and order your copy of Touching Spirit, The Letters of Menominee. I'm an Amazon Prime user, and this book is the only 5-star product I have ever seen on Amazon. I'm sure there's others out there, but this is the only one I've seen. It's in the top 1% of all book sales on Amazon, and it is without question the best book regarding touching authentic spirituality I have ever read. Dollar a week, it's a pittance. But here at the Gospel Revolution, it can make the difference for somebody just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. We run a value for value model here. If you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating $1 a week or $1 a day. Why don't you call our office at 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey Robertson about how you can participate, or just go straight to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area. It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make it happen. You want to leave a message for Mike or a question for him to answer? Dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. So, now it's good night from myself, Paris Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Music City, USA.
And it is good night from Michael Williams right here in Houston, Texas, where spring has sprung. My goodness, we're grateful for an early spring, it looks like, this year. And hope you get one, too. We love springtime. The winter is past, and let us move on. Barris is still sitting in the snow, but I'm sitting in the sunshine.
Spring has sprung. The grass has riz. I wonder where the birdies is. The birdie's on the wing. But that's absurd. The wing is on the bird. For those of you who don't listen all the way through, I'd be talking to you, Randy French. Oh, yeah, I'd be talking to you, friend. You miss these little delicate gems. Just telling you. We hope you enjoyed today's podcast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we may even get to heaven and hell, where we're going to do the same thing. No, let's drop that, can we, Mike? I want to get to heaven and hell.
I want to get to heaven and hell, which is a different concept.
See you later, Michael.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, friend.